Good afternoon. All right. It's good to be here. Don't get to see you so often. I'm always glad to be back. And I thought, man, this Easter, we're really going to have a unique lunch. We're going to serve food and do rap as well. We're going to sing some rap music, I thought. You know, not us, but not me for sure. But I was going, rap, oh, sandwich kind of rap. Sorry. I thought the Filipino worship team was picking up the pace a little bit with some modern stuff. But, well, the few times I've been able to preach this year, God has had me in the first 3 months of this year, the first quarter, looking at the kingdom of God. The first time I talked about that, we talked about change. If you're going to be part of the kingdom of God, when you become part of the kingdom of God, change necessarily comes. And then a few weeks later, I was able to teach again, and I taught that once you are changed and become part of the kingdom of God, you have to be salt. And we talked about all that meant. And today, again, I'd like to maybe wrap up my talk on the kingdom with one other message about the kingdom of God and all that's involved. You know, Jesus was constantly proclaiming his Father's kingdom. He was constantly teaching about the kingdom of God. And he was constantly modeling the kingdom of God. Today, I'd like for us together to look at how Jesus addresses a question about the nature of his kingdom. This question came up a couple of times as Jesus was ministering during his time here on earth. And we'll also look at a couple of ways at how he responds. Well, today, first, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. It's in your bulletin. If you have an electronic device, you'll see it there. Or if you have an old-fashioned Bible, it's there too. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Let me read. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of God?" And this word greatest, this word great, is mega. Mega. You know, there's a used car dealer in Hiroshima, Mega, right? And you can hear the commercial. Let's everybody try that. Mega. Please repeat. Mega. Mega. Now you know a Greek word. So you've studied Greek. If you have any more questions on Greek, ask Pastor Hiroshi. That's it. We have one more maybe today, but that's mega. So who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name, welcomes me." Really, really good, jam-packed, full of wonderful spiritual truths teaching. Now, let's go over to one more passage. And again, if you have your electronic device, just, you know, swipe down or swipe over a couple of times and you'll get to chapter 20. If you have an old-fashioned Bible, just turn one page. So, verse 20 of chapter 20 and through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. Now, who is this woman? This is Siloam. This is Jesus' aunt. Or in the Philippines or in California, you might say she's your auntie. Your auntie. In Louisiana, we say she's your tante. Or your aunt, just plain old aunt. Not if you're in the northern states in America, you might say aunt. So she's Jesus' aunt. She's the mother of Jesus' cousins. And Mark tells us that these cousins are James and John. So Jesus' aunt comes. So we got a real good family dynamic going on here. And she comes over and asks a favor of him. Jesus said, "What do you want, Aunt Siloam?" She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them, right? You don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them. So he's not only addressing the aunt at this point, but he's talking to James and John as well. He's talking to all three of them. And he says to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they said, we can. And Jesus doesn't take time here to really correct them. He just kind of addresses it, but not in detail, right? And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared for me by my Father. Now, he could have corrected them theologically and, you know, could have spent some time doing it, but he didn't. He just said, you will indeed drink from my cup. In other words, you will suffer physically like I'm going to suffer. You're going to be hurt like I'm going to be hurt. But in detail, can you go to the cross like I'm going to the cross? I already went up once and helped those young ladies up there, but somebody's going to have to go up and remind them, I guess. That's all right. See who can out-yell each other, right? Maybe I'll win. Former Marine here, so. But can you concentrate over our yelling, you know? So he didn't say specifically, you guys are just way out of line, nothing like that. And then we go on to read verse 24. When the 10, the other disciples, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. They were just, what are you guys doing? Trying to, you know, leapfrog over the rest of us in this organizational chart here? What's going on? They were indignant. They were upset. And understandably so. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would just help us to understand kingdom living. Open up our hearts and our minds to just absorb your word today. Change us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some good Bible here. The very, very word of God, right? Huh? Well, both of these passages kind of get to the same question, essentially, which is, Jesus, how do you measure greatness? How do you measure reward in your kingdom? What does it take, Lord, to become mega? Right? What does it take to become important? What does it take to become significant? And how can I become a person of a person in charge in your kingdom? Well, it's not a bad question, I think. I think the question here by Jesus' aunt, by his cousins, and by others who will eventually ask this, is just regular, normal, run-of-the-mill thing, right? They see Jesus as the king of some kingdom, a government structure, and they're going, Lord, we see that in the near future, you're going to reign. You're going to be in charge of your kingdom. Your kingdom will be set up. And we want to be part of that. Right? What's wrong with that? Is that a problem? I don't see it as a problem. We want to rule with you. We want to reign with you. We don't want to be left out. So, Lord, what does it take to do this? Really straightforward. Real life kind of question, don't you think? As I've studied this, I was thinking, you know, I used to just grit my teeth when I'd read this passage of Scripture. Who does James and John think they are? But really, and then I thought about it, not really. And Jesus doesn't really chastise them, does he, here? Why is that? It's just a valid question on an organizational level. Think about it. What is a kingdom? Right? It's an organizational structure. It's like a triangle, right? You got the top up here, you got the king up here, and then you got some more people here, and then you've got the bottom of the triangle. As you progress through the structure, there are more people in different positions as it kind of spreads out. And finally, at the bottom, there's a whole lot of people, right? That's just what it is. And so some of the Lord's followers were trying to figure this out for the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus and his disciples would have known how the structure of the Roman Empire worked, right? We've got up here, we've got the emperor in the Roman Empire. And then we have the imperial family. And some senators and some freemen and some poor freemen. And then we have some, what was the other? I don't remember what the other was. Rich freemen and then poor free citizens. And then at the bottom, we have what? The slaves, the servants. Do you know what percentage made up, supported that whole big triangle? About 70% of the Roman Empire was slaves and servants. So they supported that big structure until it couldn't be supported anymore. The slaves. Also, Jesus and his disciples and most people from Israel would have understood the Egyptian Empire structural system, which wasn't very different. Right? Again, a triangular kind of organizational structure. At the top, we had the Pharaoh. And beneath the Pharaoh, we had some government officials, you know, just right about here. And then we had the soldiers. They were given, you know, they were pretty close to the top. And then we go down, and there's merchants and peasants. And just below the peasants were what? The slaves. The slaves. The servants. Even... not even servants, we wouldn't call them servants, but slaves. I know in Greek it's the same word, but it's just the... And literally in the Egyptian Empire, that pyramid kind of organizational structure, where the slaves actually supported the pyramids. They were at the bottom, and they built them. So Jesus, though, is giving us what? He's taking this structure, and he's giving us an upside-down, inside-out articulation of what true human greatness is, isn't he? Jesus says, to be great, you're going to be like a child, and you're going to be like a servant. You're not going to be up here, you're going to be down here to be great. Now, how do we look at this organizational structure in the days of the Roman Empire? The emperor was great. The Pharaoh was great. They had all the power. They were looked up to. But Jesus is saying, you want to know what greatness is? Be like a child. Be like a servant. And basically, that's what my message is today and what that means. First, let's look at Jesus' first response, the first part of our scripture that we read today. When Jesus says that greatness in my kingdom means that you are like a child. Now, Jesus is using metaphorical language here. What does that mean, right? He's saying, like a child. Jesus is not saying you will be a child, right? He's saying you're going to be like a child. Children, right, are in many ways of their lives very childish. Now, does the Lord want us to be childish? To strive to become childish? And to act silly like a child? As a matter of fact, it's the opposite, isn't it? Once we come into his kingdom, Jesus spends the rest of our lives on this planet trying to work the childishness out of us. He's saying, grow up! All our Christian lives, isn't he? So we have to ask, in what ways does the Lord mean we have to be like a child? What does he mean? What is he talking about? Well, let me suggest what I think the Bible teaches about this. And here it is. Children tend to believe what you tell them. Children tend to believe what you tell them. And they tend to be honest about things in return. Very honest. Have you noticed this about kids? They tend to take you at your word. Some psychological studies have confirmed that children will trust a person when they're told something between the ages of 3 to 5 or 3 to 6. They will just believe you. If you tell them something, they just go, okay, I believe that. They're really just so honest to believe that. And, you know, that's, of course, considering a healthy relationship. We're not talking about abuse, you know, child abuse and those kind of relationships. But child development specialists say that children really take you at your word in that age group from 3 to 6. They really just, okay, I believe you. Ah. And skepticism sets in a little later. And then on the flip side of that is that children are very honest about their feelings and their observations and about the things they feel they need. It's very special in children. They're very honest. It can teach us a lot about the greatness in the kingdom and what it means. We trust God. We take Him at His word. And we believe what He says. But that we can also turn around and be honest with God is another truth that we understand from looking at children. And God wants honesty from us, doesn't He? How can we sum this up? A truly great person both trusts in and is honest about God and with God. This is kingdom greatness, I think. Let me give you a little personal example. I had a little bit of a moment with my granddaughter, Irene Mayuko. Mayuko comes to our house 5 times a week, Monday through Friday, for about an hour and 20 minutes or so every morning. We feed her. Well, we try to get her to eat, and she's the great delaying specialist, you know. Hey, Papa. Papa is what we call grandparents in Southwest Louisiana. And I'm Papa, and my wife is Mama. And this past week, Mayuko was not too happy. She came over to our house, and we're trying to get her to eat, and she laid down on... Jazz has a bed that's about a meter and a half long and a meter square. And we roll back his blanket and we put him outside. Sometimes Mayuko will lay down on that mat. And then she just lays down like she wants to take a nap. But this day she was laying down on her back going, yeah, yeah, I don't want to eat. I want oyatsu. I want snacks. I want snacks. Give me snacks. And Midori and I just going, oh, what do we do? You know, okay. I know what I want to do, but so she's my granddaughter, not my daughter. So finally, you know, we got her to go over and eat. And then that night, after she had gone to school, daycare, and then she came later with her dad to our house to talk about some things. And I told her dad, I said, you know, recently she's kind of getting a little cranky and doesn't want to do what we want. And she was laying on that same bed when we were discussing this, that same Jazz's mat, my dog's mat. And he said, Michael, if you do that again, I'm going to spank you on your butt. Oh, can I say butt up here? Okay. Butt. On your posterior. Okay. On your buns. And he said to me, Papa, you should spank her butt if she behaves like that. And that's the first time he gave me permission to spank her. She'll be 3 in May. Right? And I was going, yes. Yes. Right? And so she heard this. And she said, No. And so the next day, let's move to the next day. She'd come over to our house, and she wasn't on the mat. She was on the sofa, and we needed to get her fed. But she didn't want to eat. She was laying on the sofa going, And I said, Michael, come on, let's eat. I'm going to get your butt. I'm going to spank your butt. And she kind of straightened up and moved over to the table. But she didn't look at me the same anymore. Usually we're huggy. Popo Daisuke, she just loves me, and she hugs me about 20 times in an hour. You know, it's just great. And so time to go, 8:30. Midori's trying to get her out the door. And Jazz comes in. My dog comes in, and he's in the front there, okay? There's a point to all of this, really. And Jazz comes in, and she goes, "Oh, Jazz, Daisuke," and she hugs Jazz. And she said, and Midori's really trying hard to put on her shoes, right? And she goes, "Momo, Daisuke, I love you, Momo." And I come up behind her, and I go get a hug, and I say, "Do you love Popo?" And she said, "No, I don't. Popo, skikunai. Popo, skikunai." She said, twice. And I was just going, "What?" And then she walks out the door, and I said, "Mayuko, bye-bye." And she turns around and she says, "Popo, bye-bye." And I'm going, oh, honesty, right? I'm disappointed, but she was honest about her feelings with me, right? She wasn't happy that I potentially had the opportunity to spank her on the bottom. Honesty. I love that. And God loves it in us too. Jesus loves it when we are honest with him. That's why he didn't come down hard on his aunt and his cousins. Jesus' aunt and her sons were anticipating that Jesus would soon come into his kingdom. And they wanted to participate. They wanted to be in charge. They were being honest. And Jesus was walking them through gently and correcting them at the same time. Even when you and I don't know what we're asking for, like drinking from the same cup that Jesus drank from, Jesus still desires our honesty. He wants childhood honesty. While I was preparing this sermon, I came across some notes that some children had written. I bet Chris has a bunch of them. But this is one that I read that was really kind of, you know, I'm a dad, so it said, "Dad, I'm angry at you, and I'm not talking to you today and tomorrow. P.S. all day. P.S.S. I still love you." Honest, right? But what happens with our honesty when we grow up in the Lord, grow up in quotes, right? What happens to that honesty? We get all closed off with God, right? Just like kids when they grow up, right? You try to talk to them honestly, and they just, "Come on, get away from me, Mom," you know, kind of thing, right? We think it's not proper to show God the real us. It really happens when we start learning theology, right? We're so smart. We study the nature of God, and then we think, we pray that way too. "Dear God, I'm not hurting right now," although you're dying inside, right? We think the Lord won't appreciate it if I'm honest with him, or how I feel at the time, or how I feel about my family, or how I feel about my work. We don't think we can be honest with God. We don't think we can tell God that we're frustrated. We begin to somehow filter that honesty out of our lives. We think that lack of honesty fools God or something. "God, I'm cool. I'm good. Don't worry about me." Right? Well, it's kind of silly, isn't it? God knows everything. He knows when you are where you really, really are in your life. He knows your hurts. So you might as well be honest with him anyway. And the more honest with him we are, the deeper our relationship with him grows. Just like human parents and their children. And that's what he's after for us, I think. I think King David knew this. Turn with me to Psalm 62, verse 8. And this one little portion of Scripture says it all, summarizes what I've been trying to teach here, what Jesus was trying to get the people to understand. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge." Wow, that's it. Pour out your hearts to him. Be honest with him. He's your refuge. If we memorize this passage and take it to heart, we'll be on our way to understanding the greatest dynamic that we've been talking about here, about being a child. Here's the big lie that concerns me, and I think it concerned Jesus as well, is this. I have to have all my stuff together before I approach God. I have to be perfectly organized and holy and right before God before I approach Him. Otherwise, He won't accept me. I've heard this story so many times over my 40 years of ministry. People won't come to church. They won't come to Bible study. They won't come to counseling because they feel they have to clean up their act, or they'll be rejected. Wow, the opposite is so true. God wants us to come as we are. We think that we have something of value to bring to the table so that God will accept us. I'm good. I've been praying. I'm prayed up. I've been reading my Bible. I'm doing my devotions. Then I go to God. It's just the opposite of how kingdom dynamic works. And here, let me explain this in a cultural way. This cultural observation about the setting in which Jesus said this will really help us, I think. When he said what it's like to be a child, it's very important. Children in that ancient culture that surrounded the time when the Bible was written, those children occupied the lowest rung on the social ladder. They were at the very bottom. Kids had no power. They had no voice. They had no social status at all. They had no economic value. And so they had nothing to give to society. They couldn't contribute anything. People didn't look at them as though they could give us anything. Even the children of wealthy people in the Roman Empire, get this, even the children of wealthy people in the Roman Empire were below the slaves that were in charge of them. Absolute lowest of the low. Wow. Now here's something interesting. There were no words to describe the different developmental areas of a child's life, right? We have those baby, infant, adolescent, toddler. They aren't found in Greek or Latin. There's nothing. They're just called children. Technon. Technon. What a cold name. That's it. Just one. Chris, go home and call your kids technons tonight. Right? Yeah. That's it. That's so strange to us, right? Because in the world today, in most societies today, we are child-centric. We've gone overboard in this, I think. Our lives are driven by the needs and desires and wants of our kids. This is the very opposite of what it was in biblical times. So it's hard for us to get our heads around this. But it helps us to focus in on what Jesus is saying here. He is keying in on this societal position of kids. Let me read Matthew 18:4 one more time. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying here? You know what you need to have true greatness? It's that you approach God's kingdom with nothing to add. Like a child. Nothing. Greatness starts with spiritual humility. Like the humble position of a child. Spiritually, this is what it's like when we approach Jesus. I've got nothing to give you, Lord. It is only by your sheer grace that I can receive your kingdom. I can't get myself together enough, Lord. I can't pull myself up. I can't fix myself. I can't improve myself enough. I've got nothing. And I need you totally. That's the humility that Christ was talking about here. That's the point. This is the point where that Jesus is making about what greatness is all about, right? He's saying to us that we don't have the resources to clean ourselves up. We've got to receive the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, from a posture of spiritual nothing, spiritual poverty. And then when we get there, we can't forget where we came from, right? We can't look down on those who are coming in after us, which it's hard to do sometimes. Why don't they live right? Why don't they act right? Why don't they walk right? Why don't they dress right? Well, they're entering the kingdom on the same spiritual poverty level that we enter. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we become a child of God. And only by this power that we say, God, I need your sheer grace. I need your free salvation. Without you, I'd be totally lost. So save me now, God. In God's kingdom, you can't earn any greatness. You can't earn any greatness. Do you understand this? It's how it works in the kingdom. It's not easy for us to understand in this world we live in, right? Because every area we exist in, our job, our work, our place, even the lottery, right? Right? You can't win the lottery unless you earn money to buy a ticket, right? Everything. You got to earn. The society tells us you got to earn it. So how are we going to get in the kingdom? We have to earn it. That's what we think. But Jesus says you cannot attain mega status in my kingdom by your own efforts, by your own achievements. It's just bestowed upon you. It's given to you. Greatness and peace and mercy and forgiveness. These are just the gifts that God gives us. Straight up gifts, my friend told me. A Christian friend of mine said, straight up gifts, Kevin. I said, yeah, I like that, straight up. And they're gifts from God. And all we have to do is receive them with a firm understanding that I don't deserve it one bit, coming to him as a humble child. Well, let's move on to the next portion of our text, which talks about being a servant. A truly great person is a servant, I think is what this is teaching us. People at the top, people who had authority, are considered great. And in that ancient culture when the Bible was written, Jesus and the culture that Jesus is teaching in, people at the top were in charge. People at the top were respected. People at the top were well paid, well fed. They were listened to, they were favored, and they were masters of many, many servants. You've heard of Josephus. If you haven't, you're going to hear about him now. He was a first century historian, and he wrote a lot about Christianity and the church. And Josephus tells us that King Herod, you remember King Herod from the Christmas story, when King Herod died, he had at least 500 personal servants. Before he died, he had 500 personal servants who attended his every need. And all five of, he had more than 500, but there were 500, Josephus tells us, that attended his funeral procession. They walked in the funeral procession with Herod. 500. To be mega in that day meant that you commanded many servants. So that's the point of view from the disciples and from Jesus' aunt, right? When they asked Jesus about greatness, and when they said, you know, let my sons rule with you. Commanding servants is so normal for the disciples, you know, what they see around them, that they assume this is how Jesus is going to run his kingdom. They thought that the measure of greatness was about how many serve me, how many people serve me, and how much power do I exercise over these people. That's what they thought. But it's true, we wrestle with this, don't we? We wrestle with the desires to be known, to be regarded as important in the eyes of others. We crave some kind of significance. But Jesus points out the opposite of that. True greatness is never found in that, he says. In fact, the measure of true greatness is not in how many people serve me, but in how many people I serve, right? How many do I serve? How many am I willing to minister to? How many can I help? Those are the questions we should be asking. That's what mega, that's what greatness means in the kingdom of God. And it will revolutionize our thinking. God's kingdom is a kingdom of serving, where everyone is a servant. You and I are all servants, including and especially our King. Jesus is actually the greatest servant, isn't he? When the disciples asked who is the greatest in the kingdom, well, Jesus occupies that because he served us. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom to pay the debt of sin that no one else could pay for. Jesus served by going to the cross on our behalf. That was his greatest service. He lived on this earth. He walked the path. He headed to the cross. He desired to grow there because he wanted to serve. And he went to the cross and died on our behalf. He paid the debt of sin that no one else could pay. God is showing us, Jesus is showing us, and he modeled for us by the way he lived his life on earth and what he did to sacrifice himself as a servant for us. He is showing us what it looks like. Let me ask you, and I ask this of myself, what would it look like if we all started living this out? Each one of us. What would it be like if we became a real true servant? As the passage in Matthew 20 teaches us. Right? What would it be like if, as a father, you became more of a servant to your children? As a husband, you became more of a servant to your wife. As a teacher, you became more of a servant to your students and to your fellow teachers. What would it look like if, as a boss, you became more of a servant? An assembly line worker, what would it look like? How about, I only know there's one coach here, and I'm not picking on that coach, but what about as a coach, what would it look like? I read a story about a school in California that had a great swimming team. And they were winning many awards over the years and winning state championships and national titles. Some of their boys went to national titles and potential Olympic swimming team. And then it all came to an abrupt end because one by one, those boys on that swimming team began to have shoulder problems. And a couple of them had to have surgery on their shoulders, and out of the 27 members on that high school swimming team, boys team, 20 of them had to stop because of shoulder injuries. Wow. Why is that? Was the problem with their techniques? In an indirect way. What was the problem? They weren't exercising enough, they weren't stretching enough. No, the problem was their coach. Their coach was not serving their boys. His boys. Their coach was driving their boys. He was using them to gain status and to get his trophy and to fill up his resume. And they found out how much the coach was pressuring these young boys to excel. And he wasn't serving them, but he was using them for his own personal gain. That's unfortunate. But what we need to do as Christians is to serve. As the Bible tells us here, when we serve, you know, we live in one of the most unchurched nations in the world, and my desire is to reach Hiroshima and Iwakuni and Kure with the gospel. And what we need, I think, is Christians all over Hiroshima and Kure and Iwakuni who are truly serving others. The other disciples were pretty understandably not happy with James and John, right? Verse 25 says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, right? You see, you get an image of pressure being put on people, lording it over. You will do this. You will do that. You will swim too much and hurt your shoulders. It hurts. Keep going. But Jesus says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. So here's a question for us, for the believers at Mitaki, who want to see more of God's kingdom coming and dropping down into our city, into our communities. Here's the question. Who am I going to serve and how? Who am I going to serve and how? I believe that street preaching has its place. I know that some Christian literature in the form of tracts has had its place. But to really minister to the lost, I believe it's going to be a wave of serving that will really, really make an impact for Christ here in Japan, in our communities, right here, around our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools. Because this is how we take up the call for true biblical greatness. We have to become the servant of all. That's what Jesus did, right? Will we take up the call to be great, to be mega, Jesus style? It's daunting, isn't it, to think, okay, who am I going to serve? You know, I need somebody to serve me. Look at me. I'm tired. I'm worn out. What can I do? But again, let me ask you by just saying, you know, today we've talked about how to be a child. We bring nothing to the table. We just come to Christ just naked and with nothing. And then that's greatness. And that's kingdom greatness. But this other question that we need to ask, that God wants us to ask here at Mitaki is, who am I going to serve? Who are you going to serve and how? Let's pray. Father, our view of your kingdom is sometimes kind of distorted. We come to church, we walk a Christian life because of what we can get out of it. We want you to bless us. We want you to fix our work situation. And those things have some validity. But Father, let us go back to your gospel and see what you said about greatness in your kingdom. Let us stick to your word, Lord. Father, I pray that we will remember that we bring nothing to you in order for you to accept us. You accept us as we are, Lord. We contribute nothing. You've done it all. You walked here on earth to model kingdom living for us. You went to the cross in our stead to take our sins upon you, to take our guilt and shame away. And you did it as a servant, the greatest servant of all. You modeled what it is to be a servant. And Lord, today we ask, I ask, Lord, that we would be able to come to you as members of this body, the part of your church right here at Mitaki, that we will ask ourselves the question, who can I serve and how can I serve them? Lord, let us be servants to our community, to our workplaces, to our schools, here in our church. Give us the strength, the wisdom, the courage to walk in your strength and be servants here in this community, here in Hiroshima, wherever we are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.